Well, happy Mother's Day again to all of you mothers. I must say that this morning, woke up and after a while, my wife said to me, she said, "Now, after church today, I'd like to go here and do this, and then I'd like to stop here and get this, and then I'd like to go to the hospital and visit so-and-so, and I want to do this and this." And I said, "Yeah, okay, sure, honey, whatever you want." A little later on, she told me, she said, "Didn't you realize that, you know, I was telling you all the things that I wanted to do today because it's Mother's Day?" And I said, "Yeah, so?" I said, "Mother's Day is not a day to me." I said, "It's a way of life around here." So anyway, I said, "Of course, it's just whatever you want to do, that's what we're going to do. That's just obvious. It doesn't matter what day of the year it is."
That's still family code for "he forgot."
Yeah, but that was not the first thing I said this morning was "Happy Mother's Day," and that was indeed a mistake. Anyway, for those of you who are hoping to have a Mother's Day theme this morning to the message, you might be a bit disappointed. It's just a regular old message that follows in the path of where we were at, and so we're going to take a look at King Josiah again. We've been looking at King Josiah for quite some time. This is probably the fourth message that we've had on him. And today I want to take a look at his observance of the Passover. Now, if anyone's not familiar with the story or has missed some of the previous message, just very quickly try and bring you up to speed. King Josiah was that young king who was crowned at the age of 8 years old. His father was assassinated, and they just bring this little 8 year old and said, all right, you're the king now. He was left a very idolatrous nation from his father, Ammon. Yet in the grace of the Lord, at only the age of 16, it says he began to seek the God of his father, David. So even without having that as an example, and even at being such a young age, he began to seek the Lord. And Josiah also began to purge the land of idolatry at the age of 20. By the age of 20, he had become close enough to the Lord, didn't have the word of God yet, but he was close enough to the Lord to realize that these other idols, these other things competing for the affections of the people were incorrect. And so he rid the land of idolatry. He cleansed the temple also, and at the age of 26, the scrolls were found in the temple containing the law of Moses. They were discovered and brought to Josiah, and he reads them, and he humbles himself before the Lord, and God shows him favor. Then Josiah passionately gets all the people together and reads the word to them in the ears of all the people of the land. And in obedience, they practice all the things that they find contained in the words of the scripture. The major example that's given for us here in the life of Josiah is the observance of the Passover. So we're going to take a look at how he observed the Passover. And so if you want to go ahead and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Now in the King's account, the parallel account that you'll find in the book of the Kings for Josiah, there's many details of his reformation. As he rids the land and the temple of idolatry, there's many details. But in that account, the Passover is only summarized, his adherence to the Passover. And in contrast, in Chronicles, we see his reformation is summarized, and it's the details of the Passover that are brought before us. Again, this validates the theory that many commentators have, that in Kings we see man's perspective. We see things the way perhaps man would look at them. Not that it's not divinely inspired, it just has a different perspective, a different take, a different focus on things. And Chronicles seems to focus on the things that God would focus on from his perspective. The observance of proper worship, the observance of those types of things, those details that God would find important are here in the book of Chronicles. Now we see that God pays attention to the particulars, and Brother Shannon is not here this morning, so I'm going to brag a little bit on him. Brother Shannon, if you're listening to this at some point in the future on tape, if you could just mute it for about 30 seconds so you don't get a big head. You know, whenever you talk to that brother, he's very concerned about the particulars and about the proper worship of the Lord. You talk to him and he'll just have questions. He doesn't know all the answers, but I wonder about this and about this aspect of our meeting and the way we gather and about this particular order of things and the way we do music and there. He's just concerned about the particulars. God is concerned about the particulars of worship. And I think we ought to be as well. We're going to see that Josiah here was very much concerned with the details. I used to be very liberal in my thinking in this particular area. And I thought, God doesn't really care about the details. The theology is not that important. What he wants is enthusiasm from his people. He just wants people that love him. And, we'll do whatever we want as long as we're excited about the Lord. And we don't have to worry about all of those details. But my viewpoint has changed a little bit as I've gotten a little bit older. We can't leave out our first love, obviously. We can't turn from those things. We don't check our emotions at the door and fail to bring those to the Lord. I think he wants those as well. But he also wants obedience, too. And we have to make sure we have a proper balance of these things. And we see this in the life of Josiah. So I think when it comes to proper worship, I think that both emotions and attention to God's instructions for worship are both important. Now we kind of contrast when we look at Josiah's Passover. What we want to do is we want to go back and we want to compare it to other Passovers that we see and see how it compares. So the scripture itself does that. It says the Passover that Josiah was kept was, better than this and this and this or whatever. So what we do is we start to look at things and we start to compare those things in scripture. And so the first thing we would do is we would look at the Passover that Hezekiah kept. Hezekiah was the last reforming king that we had. Then there were two wicked kings between him and King Josiah. So the last time the people had observed the Passover was under King Hezekiah. And Matthew Henry points out that in the account that we have of King Hezekiah's Passover, it's the great zeal of the people that was very observable in that account, and the transport of devout affection that they were in. But little of that same spirit appears here in Josiah's account. Not to say that the people weren't emotional, not to say that the people weren't enthusiastic about keeping it, but the focus is not on the enthusiasm and the emotions. The focus is on the obedience to the details and the proper instructions and observance of it. And so that's where the focus is. And I think again, we have to have both. But if you'll read the two accounts, you'll be able to draw things out of Hezekiah's account that apply to having a proper heart and proper faith, and you'll pull things from Josiah's account that we can apply to our lives as far as having those proper method of obedience to the Lord. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. The Pharisees, remember, they tithed mint and cumin, and they were, they wanted so much to be able to say that they had been able to check off all the boxes that the law demanded and say that I had kept all of the legalities in a legalistic way. And yet, when God's very own Son came to this earth, the Pharisees didn't even recognize him. This God that they thought that they served so closely and that they were so close to, they didn't even recognize his Son. We don't want to be like that. But likewise, we don't want to say that God doesn't care about the particulars of things and worship and the rules and the regulations and just drop our theology and pick up anything that's fun to do and say, we're doing this for the Lord. We have to have a proper balance. We don't want to just be excitable. Excitable doesn't equal spiritual. And we have to be careful that we don't confuse the two. So both are important. But what the focus is going to be, we've had our study of Hezekiah. We focused on the people's heart in the matter. Here we're going to be focusing on people's obedience in the matter. So just how great was this Passover? Verse 18 tells us, if you're there in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 18 says, "And there hath not been made a Passover like it in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet, and none of the kings of Israel made such a Passover as Josiah hath made, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who are found, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So it says that this Passover was so great, and it was better than any of the kings had observed. And it goes all the way back to the time of the judges and says that there hasn't been anything like this since the days of Samuel. So let's go back to the book of Samuel and look at the Passover that he kept. Well, it doesn't mention one. So, you know, where are we at with our comparison? It makes it a little bit difficult when it takes us back to the time of the judges, and yet we don't really see a mention of the Passover. Now, it does say that they had kept a feast, and they did it year by year, it mentions, but we don't see specifically it talking about a Passover in Samuel's day. But what were the characteristics of Samuel? What was the leadership like under Samuel? Well, it says in 1 Samuel 3, verse 19, that Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Samuel was such a man of God. God was so with Samuel. It says that none of his words fell to the ground. And it says in the next verse that all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And then in the next verse it says that the Lord revealed himself to Samuel. So we have three things here. We have a leader that the Lord has revealed himself to, and an encounter with God. That's going to change anybody. You know, remember when Jacob wrestled with God? You know, that's, you know, it changed him for the rest of his life. He had this mark, this limp. I mean, he wrestled all night with God until the Lord blessed him and the Lord touched him in a special way. Well, you know, the same way, anybody that has an encounter with the Lord, you know, that principle is going to be the same. They're never going to be the same. So you had this man who had an encounter with the Lord. And then you had someone who the Lord was with him all of his days. And furthermore, people that recognized that the Lord had raised him up for just such a time as this. You know, being a great leader is only half of it. If you don't have anybody following, if the people refuse to follow, it doesn't matter how correct the leader is and how good the leader is. If the people refuse to follow and only do their own thing and don't recognize the leader, then the leadership is not of any value. And so you had great leadership and you had followers that followed Samuel's example. In Samuel chapter 7, it says that Samuel got all the people together and they did away with the false gods and they served the Lord only. There was exclusivity there to their worship and the observance of the Lord. And then he gathers all the people together and he says, "I'm going to pray for you." And Samuel prayed for the people. You know, when you have leaders that pray for the people, and I don't just mean in a public setting like this, I'm talking about the people that go home and you don't know about it. You don't know that they're doing it and they're still praying for you. That's the mark that people truly care. And truly, you know, it's one thing to be up here and to, you know, I'm up here and everybody recognizes the fact that I'm up here and so, and you know, some brother does something and teaches or prays, you know, out loud in a situation like this where everybody can see, we're out in front of everybody. You know, sometimes we do those things just so people know that we're doing them, you know, just to be seen of men. But when we go home and we pray for people and we love people enough to get on our knees, they'll never know that we spent that time in prayer, but we cared about them enough to ask the Lord to bless them. That is really important. That's a true love for the people. Samuel had a true heart for these people. And the people recognized their sin there also in 1 Samuel 7, verse 6. The people admitted, they said, "We have sinned against the Lord." So you've got people who understand sin and the consequences and the severity of it. And they're willing to call sin, sin, and they're willing to call themselves sinners and say, we're sinners and we need a Savior. And so that was important as well. And then in chapter 9, we see that Samuel was an honorable man of great reputation among all the people. So we put all those kind of ingredients together just to get an idea of maybe what it was like in Samuel's day under that leadership. And I'm sure they were observing the Passover during his days. And so maybe, hopefully, that gives us a little bit of idea. And I think what we'll see in Josiah is we're going to see another great leader. We're going to see the same leadership there in Josiah. And maybe that's also contributed to why it was so great. Now back to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. A little bit of history here. This may just be trivial, but I find it to be interesting and a little applicable. Ezekiel, if you go and read his prophecy, it would begin with the words, in the 30th year, and then his prophecy. It tells what the words of the Lord came to him and the things that he learned and saw in his vision. But it says that in the 30th year. Now, it doesn't say the 30th year of what. It just says it's in the 30th year. And several theories exist to what this means. Perhaps it was the 30th year of the current king of Babylon. Ezekiel was a captive there in Babylon after the people had been taken, you know, captive, like Daniel and those others. And he was a captive in Babylon, so it would have been correct to maybe date his prophecy by the 30th year of the king that was then reigning there after Nebuchadnezzar. That's a possibility. But it was also, he was also probably 30 years old at the time that he began his ministry, so it could have been his 30th year as well. But it's also interesting that this Passover that Josiah kept here in the 18th year of his reign, it's also 30 years from this time as well. And I don't know if there's any significance in Ezekiel's prophecy dating from the 30th year, if maybe this particular Passover, perhaps it was a year of Jubilee, perhaps he's dating from that. Perhaps it created its own mark in history where people would actually set a date from it. But regardless of what Ezekiel was meaning, regardless of what he was dating from the 30th year when he gets to his prophecy, it's interesting to think that during this time of Passover, during this great celebration, Ezekiel was most likely born or conceived during this time. And you get a sense in your mind of God working, not just in the present. You know, I mean, he's working in this very second of Josiah's time with the people and the worship and the Passover and things like that. But he's also setting things into motion and planting people that he's going to be using 30 years from now. And it's just kind of interesting to think about the way God orchestrates history and the way that he puts things into place that we never even consider. We're so focused on what's going on right now. And we have a God, praise the Lord, that isn't bound by time. And he's not bound by the here and now. But he can be anywhere and also at any time whenever he wants. And it's just amazing to think about the things that that he does and the care that he takes at all points in history. Something else that I find so amazing about Josiah is that he wasn't discouraged by the current state of the union of the nation of Israel. I don't know if you've ever purchased, say, a new shelving kit or a bookcase, or maybe it's a new toy for the kids. And you get that box home from Walmart or Lowe's or wherever you bought this thing, and of course you bought it because of this great picture that's on the front of the box. So, you know, you look at this picture and you think, okay, when I get done, when I dump out the contents of this box and put it together, it's going to look like the picture that's on the box. And so you open up that box and you dump out the contents, and you look at those contents and you look at the picture and you think, how am I ever going to make the picture from the contents of this box? How in the world can this stuff turn into that? And you pick up those instructions, sometimes they're not in the right language or anything. And you think, how is this going to work? And I can just imagine King Josiah, as he studied the scriptures and he's looked at the Word of God, and then he looks up at the nation of Israel and their current practices and their current state. And he looks again at the Word of God and he looks back up. He looks again at the picture on the box and he looks back up and he thinks, how is this ever going to come about? How are we ever going to make this? How are we ever going to follow this from this? And it would have been very tempting for him to be discouraged. And I think a lot of times we're tempted to be discouraged by the things that the Lord wants to do or the things we find in Scripture. But what did Josiah do? He just picked up those instructions and he started at step number one. And he just started to go from there. And he did what he could. But he wasn't content. Here's something else that a lot of people do, is they look at the complexity and there's this huge Bible here, and well, maybe I'll just pick one verse and I'll apply that to my life and I'll try and do better at that. Well, that's good. I want to encourage you to do that. But Josiah wasn't content with only picking out bits and pieces and doing what he could or what was easy. No, his goal was to do it God's way. And his goal was complete obedience. And so we see in this passage that he doesn't get discouraged. And he says, nothing else will do. Just aiming for decent isn't good enough. And we see this amazing feat that takes place in his life. So what are the consequences of his action of being this way? Well, we talked about Hezekiah's Passover already. And it says that Hezekiah's Passover was wonderful. They said there hadn't been a Passover like Hezekiah's until back in the day of Solomon. So here, watch your timeline here. You had from Hezekiah said he kept a Passover there hadn't been one since back then. But then you get to Josiah, and it says that there hadn't been a Passover like Josiah's until way back here, and it goes back to the time of Samuel. So it's putting a greater stamp of approval. It's putting a greater emphasis. And the parallel passage in Kings, interestingly, doesn't even point out Samuel specifically, but it says that surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor the kings of Judah. So, you know, the king's account would not only say just Samuel, but it would say even all the days of the judges, not just Samuel, the final judge. This was an amazing thing. And such was the obedience of Josiah. The scripture is able to save us of what he had done. Now let's take a close look here at verse number 1. What we did was we went to the end of the story, and we read the end of the story and got the summary of it there in verse 18. We're going to go back, verse 1, and take a look at a few of the details. 2 Chronicles 35:1 says, moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the month. Now, if we go and we look at Hezekiah's Passover, we're going to see that he had to come up with several provisions. First of all, they didn't get things settled in time to do it on the 14th day of the first month. So they had to use that provisional requirement or that provision there that's allowed there in Numbers chapter 9 that says, you know, if you had certain people that were unclean or certain people that were away and they come back home, they can keep the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. So that's what Hezekiah had to kind of use that and take advantage of that provision. Furthermore, purity was an issue in Hezekiah's day. They had invited all the people, even from the land of Israel, to come to celebrate the Passover. And it says that some of them, you know, had come and they hadn't prepared themselves properly, and so there were some Levitical issues there. And Hezekiah had to go before the Lord and ask the Lord, saying, you know, Lord, would you please pardon the people and the places in which, you know, we've tried to keep this Passover, but certain people have come unclean, and there are certain things we didn't do, and, you know, we had to put it on the second month instead of, you know, Hezekiah had to go before the Lord and say, Lord, could you please pardon these things? And, of course, God did. Hezekiah found grace in the Lord's sight. But those kind of things didn't happen in Josiah's Passover. He kept those things very closely to the letter and didn't have to use those those provisions in there, because everything was done orderly the way that God had put those things forth in the scriptures. And what's amazing is that you think, well, maybe Hezekiah just had more maybe Josiah just had more time to get these things done rather than Hezekiah. You know, maybe there was a timing issue here. But let me tell you something. The scriptures told us that the scroll was found in the 18th year of Josiah's reign. Okay, he's 26 years old. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign is when they found scriptures. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 19. When did they keep this Passover? In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. It all took place in 1 year. From the time they found the scrolls hidden in the temple, and all the studying and all the preparation and all the things that would have had to be done at this point, and sending out all the invitations and gathering all of Israel, and all the things that had to take place, they accomplished it all within a year of finding the scroll. Absolutely unbelievable to be able to do all that studying and get all that. I mean, it reminds me of the people in Nehemiah's day that built the wall. Here, all these, you know, bricks and all the stones, everything's covered in rubbish, and you know, they build this wall, and you get to the end of the story, you find that they did it in something like 52 days or something like that. They totally built this wall while they had their trowel in one hand and their sword in the other, defending off the enemy. It's just absolutely amazing what God helped him accomplish in that period of time. And he's only 26 years old. That's another thing to think about, that type of leadership being in someone that is so young. So how thorough were they in their adherence to the Word? Well, let's just skim over some of these verses. Follow along with me, still here in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. We don't have time to cross-reference all these into Leviticus and Deuteronomy and say, okay, they did this because it says this in the law. We don't have time for that. But let's just look at the passage itself and see its own qualifications here that the Spirit puts upon here. In chapter 35, verse 4, it says, Josiah says, "And prepare yourselves by the houses of your fathers after your courses, according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of Solomon, his son." Verse 6, "So kill the Passover and sanctify yourselves, prepare your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses." Verse 12, "And they removed the burnt offerings that they might give according to the division of the families of the people to offer to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses." Verse 13, "And they roasted the Passover with fire according to the ordinance." Verse 15, "And the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place according to the commandment of David." All of these things were set in order by the law of Moses and by the things that David had set in order and the things that Solomon had set in order. He followed all of these things as best that they could. Look at verse 3. Chapter 35, verse 3, "And said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel." They bring the ark, actually, back to where it's supposed to be. Now, the interesting thing about the ark is this is the last time that we actually see a historical reference to the place of where the ark is. You know, there's all kinds of theories about, you know, the priest hid it in a secret thing before they went into captivity, and perhaps it's here or there. Maybe when the Messiah comes, you know, it'll reappear, and those kind of things. I don't want to get into any of those types of speculations, but it's interesting that this is the last place that we see the ark in a historical reference as to where it was. And it's interesting what he says is that Josiah says the ark should be placed here. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. When was the ark a burden upon their shoulders? Well, it was when they were traveling through the wilderness, when it was where they're setting up the tabernacle, and then they were following the pillar of fire and the cloud, and they would pack everything up, and it would be a burden upon certain ones, and they would take it to the next place, and they would set everything up again. Josiah is showing his knowledge of the history and of the, he wasn't just looking at, you know, how to slay the lamb and how to pour out the blood and how to do these kind of things in the Passover. He understood the whole thing. He understood the whole history of Israel, how they got from Egypt and probably the Garden of Eden. I mean, he had read all these things and put all these things together. I think it's just night and day. He was devouring the Word of God for this year to really understand what was going on. It's a great evidence of his scriptural knowledge. So verse 6 says, "So kill the Passover and sanctify yourselves and prepare your brethren that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses." Note the responsibility to first put their own hearts in a right manner. He says to sanctify yourselves. But then to prepare and make ready their brethren. He says prepare your brethren. It is most likely that many of these people would not have known what to do. I mean, this is a brand new thing. This whole thing had been neglected for a long time, and the Word of God was not even known by the people. It was stashed and hidden in the temple somewhere until they found it. And so, these people say they have no idea what's going on here. They would have no idea of all these things that are taking place. King Manasseh reigned for 55 years and Ammon for 2 after that. So you're looking at 57 years between King Hezekiah. I think that's what was between Hezekiah and Josiah. So you're looking at almost 60 years since the last time they most likely would have observed the Passover. Most people had probably no idea what was going on. And so he says to prepare your brethren. And I think it's interesting that that this responsibility was laid upon them. It wasn't just, you know, every man's responsible for knowing his own thing, and you know, if they don't, they're in trouble. No, the body was responsible for one another. And I think sometimes that's something we don't take seriously enough in our own lives, is the responsibility that I have for your well-being and the responsibility that you have for my spiritual well-being. We don't just, you know, we watch somebody go off the deep end, we watch somebody stumble, we don't just say, well, they're going to have to pay for that one on Judgment Day. No, I think we're going to have to maybe even account for one another. You know, what did you do about the fact when so-and-so stumbled? You know, were you there for him? Did you pray for him? Did you help him up? You know, what did you do? I think we're going to have to give an account for those things for one another, even on Judgment Day. And so I think it's just very interesting here that he tells the people, sanctify yourselves, but then prepare your brethren that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. We need to do everything we can to prepare one another to do according to the word of the Lord. Verse 7. And Josiah gave to the people of the flock, the lambs and the kids, all for the Passover offering for all that were present, to the number of 30,000 and 3,000 bullocks. These were of the king's substance. Now this is a great picture, isn't it? We're going to get into the practical side of this here in a second. But isn't this a wonderful picture? The king makes a mandate that says this sacrifice must be made. The king demands a sacrifice. And then the people show up, and this is not a time during Israel's, prime when wealth and prosperity was among the people. This was among more of their poor days. And the king demands a sacrifice, and there's a lot of people who probably don't have a lamb to sacrifice. And what a beautiful picture here. The king provides the lamb. Amen. The king provides the lamb for the sacrifice. The king gives of his own substance. Now between 10 or 20 people would partake of a paschal lamb there during Passover. So doing the math with 30,000 paschal lambs that he's just donated, he's providing basically for between 3 and 600,000 people. The one writer, one commentator observes this, that in this also it exceeded the other Passovers which preceding kings had kept. Though Josiah was by no means as rich as David or Solomon or Jehoshaphat, yet he furnished the congregation with beasts for sacrifice, both paschal and eucharistical, at his own proper cost and charge, which was more than any king ever did before during a Passover. No king had dug so deep into his own flock and to his own treasury in order to make these things happen. Now, King Solomon, you'll see that at the dedication of the temple, the animals that were sacrificed did exceed that, you know, in this one particular instance. But we're talking about a Passover celebration. No king had dug so deep into his own pocket in order to provide for a Passover for the people. And this wasn't during a time where the king was very prosperous. The king dug very deep in order to do this for the people. And you can just imagine those people that show up for the Passover there, and they had been instructed to come, and so they came out of obedience, even though they didn't know where that lamb was going to come from. You know, I'm reminded of the words of David when he said he would not offer to the Lord of that which cost him nothing. He wouldn't make a sacrifice to the Lord that didn't cost him something. This guy, Ornan, he was at this place, he was going to make a sacrifice, and this guy that owned the land where he was going to make sacrifices said, "Hey, you're the king, man. I'm not going to charge you for this stuff. You can just have a piece of land, and here we'll even break my tools and use them as wood for the fire, and I'll just give you the animals for it." David says, "No, I'll buy them from you, because I will not offer unto the Lord of that which cost me nothing." And I think Josiah here, I think he really sacrificed a lot, and we don't want to skim over how much he gave in order to make this thing happen for the people as close as he could. He had to bring his own substance down maybe close to zero in order to make this thing happen. Giving is such an important part of living. If you're not giving, you're probably not really living. Because at your funeral, no one celebrates accumulation. No one talks about how wonderful it was that you had all these finances and all these vehicles and this home that passed into estate, and now they're being tied up in probate and your family's fighting over. Nobody celebrates that at your funeral. They don't talk about those things. The things that live on in a legacy are the things that you gave away. Those things that are given. And I just want to pause here to talk a little bit about giving. I personally know a very generous man. And he gave a lot of things away. He loved to give gifts to people. And he would love to bestow things upon people. So anytime there was an anniversary or a wedding or somebody had a new child or a new house or housewarming party, anything like that, any excuse there was to give a gift, he would give them something or make them something. And he had given away a lot of things in his lifetime. He experienced a house fire and completely lost everything that he had. It was a total loss. He escaped with just his life out of the fire from his home. And as he was rebuilding his, I'm not going to say his life, but his worldly possessions, as he was reaccumulating stuff for his daily needs, many of his friends, these friends that he had been so generous to, now begin to bring him gifts. And somebody brings him a set of towels, and somebody else brings him a set of dishes, and somebody else brings him some clothes. And he begins to look at this stuff, and he begins to recognize some of this stuff. It's the same stuff that he gave them back in their time of need. And here they are, they're bringing these things back. And he said, it dawned on me, this great revelation, that the only things I was able to salvage from that fire were the things that I had given away. The only things that lasted were the things that I gave away. And so it is with life as well. The only things that will last, the only things that make a difference, are the things that we give away, not the things that we hoard and keep for ourselves. I found that instilling in our children is very important, this thought of generosity and giving. But I cannot force it upon my children. I don't know if you've had this experience before. But if you force your children into generosity and you take from them something and give it to someone else, you haven't made them generous. You've just basically instituted communism there. And it hasn't changed the heart. What I do for my children is I don't force them to give. I found that it's much more effective if I give them opportunities to be generous. And then they get to choose. Just the other day, we had some leftovers. And, you know, we cooked some really good sausages up and had them for breakfast, and there were so many left over. And so I just said, hey, you know, tomorrow for breakfast, this is your guy. You get so much and you get so much. And of course, one ate his the next day, and one saved his so that he had some to eat whenever the next day rolled around. And he had a choice. He could share. He wasn't made to share. They were rightfully his. But he had an opportunity to share and wasn't forced to share. He had that opportunity to be generous. And there's a lot of times when we can give the encouragement, and maybe not just with our children, but with other people as well, is give people the opportunities to be generous. Don't force. It's not something that can be forced upon them. You know, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He's not running out of money. So, you know, forcing somebody to give, say, because something's not going to happen if you don't give money. God can find the money somewhere else. God owns it all. But the opportunity to have that heart of someone who's generous enough to give is very, very important. These gifts were recorded so that we might learn from their example. I wonder if there was anyone who showed up to that Passover and they didn't know where their lamb was going to come from. They just knew that they had been ordered by the king to come. And they come, they didn't have a lamb. And of course, God provides the lamb for the sacrifice. And of course, we know, we see that as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Messiah. But I wonder if anyone showed up and the lamb was just kind of passed down the line and handed to them, or they were told they could go over from this particular area and choose one, or they just got next up in line, however it worked, I don't know. And they just got next up in line and they said, I don't have a lamb. They said, that's all right, one has already been provided for you. And maybe they weren't told where that lamb came from. They didn't say, well, King Josiah gave this one. Or one of his princes or one of the, one of the other elders of Israel provided this one. Because as you go down, you see that his generosity sparked generosity from other people. Once Josiah gave, others gave of their substance as well to make this whole thing happen. And so he led by example. But maybe the people that got, they didn't know where this lamb came from. Now, I want you to think about this because I was really inspired. I was really touched by this the other day when I heard this story. I want you to think of two examples in your mind. I want you to play over a scenario twice over in your head and see the difference that it makes in both scenarios. There was a guy who had a brand new sports car and he drives it home and he had one of those situations where the garage was detached from the house. So he doesn't pull it into the garage and walk in the house like the convenient way that would be the most ideal setup. He has to park in the garage and then, you know, leave the garage, go back outside, back into the house. He had a really rough day. And things were really tough for him at work. And so what he does is he goes ahead and just leaves his car in the driveway that he didn't usually do this, especially with his brand new sports car. But he does it. The next morning he gets up and he walks out to get back to his car to go back to another hard day of work, and there's this huge dent in the side of his door. Somebody has intentionally kicked in the door in such a way to make a huge dent. Think of the anger that's going through this guy's mind and the suspicion that's going through his mind. And as he drives to work, every house that he passes, of every neighbor that he has in his neighborhood, he suspects they're the ones who did it. Maybe it was those ornery kids that live in that house. Or maybe it was that sneaky old man that lives in that house. Or maybe it was this person over here that, I've told him that he should mow his lawn and he thinks there's some kind of friction there. And everybody that he passes, he wonders, are they the ones who did this thing? Now play the scenario back over in your head. Only this time, the gentleman gets home, and when he pulls into the driveway, it's already dark, but as he pulls in the driveway, his headlights go across the yard like this, and he can see that his yard is full of trash. And he knows that it's full of trash, not because somebody strewed it out, but because he had taken the trash out that morning instead of that evening, as he was accustomed to, and his own dog, had got into the trash and just all over the yard. He knew he was going to have to get up early the next morning before another hard day of work. He's already tired. He knew he was going to have to get up early the next morning and pick up all that trash. So he goes to bed that night dreading the next day. He's exhausted. He gets up the next morning, and he looks out, and all the trash has already been picked up. Some neighbor, he doesn't know who it was, nobody left a note, nobody took the credit. They just cleaned up his yard for him and picked up his trash. Now he's driving to work, and he's still suspicious, only suspicious in a different way. He thinks, was it them? Maybe it was those nice kids over here. Or maybe it was this nice old guy that lives over here. Or maybe it was those folks that I talked to that one time. You see how when we give, when we don't need the credit for the giving, when we don't need the credit for our works and for our actions, you see how that lends credibility to everyone. And I submit to you, whether it's in your work or whether it's in the whether it's in this place, anywhere in the body of Christ, when we do those acts of service for the Lord, and we don't require, we don't demand credit, and King Josiah didn't instruct those priests, now every time somebody walks up and doesn't have a lamb, you give them one of mine, but you make sure to tell them where it came from. You make sure that everybody that gets one of my 30,000 lambs know that it was mine, not one of these other guys that donated. You make sure that everybody knows how much I donated compared to what these other guys gave. Because, all of them together didn't get as much as I gave now. You make sure the people know that. No. Josiah didn't require that. The giving was unto the Lord. The giving was, it was just that. It was true giving. He didn't need anything in return. Josiah was a great leader, and he led by example. And we're going to have to close here because I've run us out of time. But one thing that you would see, if you were to read over this entire passage, and I would encourage you to do that, 2 Chronicles 35, just verses 1 to 19 that we've looked at today. I want you to look at the passage and see the tone of the passage from verse 1 to verse 7. And then look at how the tone of the passage changes from verse 8 to verse 17 or 19. Yeah, wherever you end reading. You're going to see something. You're going to see at the beginning, it says, Josiah kept the Passover, and he set the priests in their charges, and he encouraged them, and he spoke to the Levites, and he said to prepare yourself, and he told them to do this, and he told them to do that, and he instructed this, and he instructed this, and he set up this, and he kept that. But when you get to verse 7 and it says he gave of his own substance, all of a sudden the tone of the whole passage changes. And the people owned the Passover. It says, then the people gave of their own substance, and the princes gave, and Konaniah, and Shem, well, I'm not going to try and pronounce all those guys' names, but it says that, and all these guys gave too. And then you'll see that the service was prepared, and then they killed the Passover, and they made themselves ready, and the priests did this, and the Levites did this, and the singers did this, and the keepers of the door did this, and the porters did this. Everybody did their thing, and no longer does it say Josiah's pushing and forcing and making and doing. Now all of a sudden the people are owning it, and they're following his example because he gave. And so I want to encourage you this morning. Look for those opportunities to give. In worship. Doesn't the Bible say something, you know, true service to the Lord, true worship is this, and then it names off these things we can do for the widows and for the fatherless and for all those. You've done it unto the least of these, you've done it also unto me. Look for those opportunities to give. Whether it's in preparation for worship or in some other form of worship that no one else sees. Look for those opportunities. Because we're responsible one for another, I think. I think we're responsible, like I mentioned earlier, and accountable to the Lord for the spiritual well-being of one another. And when we have this attitude of giving and this attitude of service, it encourages everyone to then partake in the worship. It encourages everyone to do their part. It encourages everyone to give more when they see that leadership. And leadership isn't just about, you know, the guy that stands up here and teaches. We got several that do that, or the guy that leads this or does that. A leadership is not a position. It's a way of doing things in such a way to inspire other people to give, to serve, to follow that example. So let's be that. We may not be in the situation, we may not be in a position like Josiah was, but I think God gives all of us as much as we can handle, as much as we're ready for here in this life. He gives us that opportunity to be a leader. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this great example here in the scriptures, and we pray that we would just take heed to these things that were written aforetime, because we know they're there for our learning. We know that you recorded them there for us. And we pray that we would be able to take a look at these examples. And we pray that you would teach us how to serve. Father, we're so selfish. I'm so selfish. In the way that my mind works, I get up thinking about myself, and usually I go to bed at night thinking about myself. We just pray that we would have your heart, and that we would have your ears, that we would be attentive to the needs of others, and that we would love them like you do. Just teach us how to do this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.